Galatians 4, verses 1 through 7, which we read earlier, consists of two parts. First, there is the illustration, verse 1. Now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be Lord of all. But the heir, while a servant, is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father, when then he will run the farm or the business. Then, verses 3 through 7, there is the application of this illustration to the one people of God in the history of redemption. Verse 3 refers to the Mosaic age, when the church was in its minority, and verses 4 through 7 refers to the New Testament age, when that one church has now grown up. So this sermon series on Galatians 4 covers these seven verses at the start of Galatians 4 in two sermons. We had the heir in his minority last week, because the application in verse 3 is, even so we, the one people of God, the church, when we were children in the Old Testament, were in bondage under the elements of the world, the Old Testament Mosaic law. And then we move now from the heir in his minority to the heir coming of age. In verses 4 through 7, our text this week. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. And because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant or slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir of God through Christ. Now notice with me how it is that the heir, representing the people of God, how it is that the heir becomes of age. It's not simply with the passage of time so that the heir grows in bodily stature and in mental power and in experience so that he becomes old enough to take over the business or the plantation or whatever it is. So that God does not say to his people, look, you've had 1,400 years or so under the law of Moses. That's long enough. You no longer need the civil and ceremonial laws after almost 1.5 millennia. I think you've got the hang of it by now. You're now old enough to do without them. That's not what happens. The coming of age of God's people required more than that. More than the passage of 1,400 years. It actually needed, for the church to become mature, it needed the sendings of not just one, but two divine persons. God had to send the Lord Jesus Christ and the Holy Spirit to bring the church to maturity. It needed the redemption of God's people, redemption's purchase by the blood of the Son of God, and redemption's application by the Spirit of God's Son. And only this would make the heir, that is, the people of God considered historically, only this would take the heir from its minority under the Mosaic law when it was a child that needed all these rules and regulations to his maturity in the New Testament age. so that we can say, neither before nor since has anyone ever required so much to bring an heir to maturity. 1400 years wouldn't do it. God had to send his son. Then he had to send the spirit of the son. He had to obtain redemption and apply redemption. And only then does the one church of all ages pass from its minority to its maturity. It finally grows up. Let's look together at the heir comes of age. The heir comes of age. The sending of the son, the adoption of sons, plural, and the application to sons. The heir comes of age, the sending of the son, that's verse 4 and the first half of verse 5, the adoption of sons, that's the remainder of verse 5 and verse 6, and then the applications to sons made in verse 7. When was it that God sent forth his son? Verse 4 says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son. When the fullness of the time was come. There are some people who explain this text in terms of Daniel 9's 70 weeks, which predict the first coming of the Messiah, the Prince. And we've been looking at that in recent eschatology classes. Others say, no, the fullness of the time indicates that in God's providence, everything was ripe for the coming of Christ and the gathering of his Catholic or universal church. God had everything ready so that there was the Roman Empire, which brought Roman peace. Once they defeated you and crushed you, peace was obtained, and good quality Roman roads for the rapid transportation of people and ideas. And then there was the Jewish diaspora, so that there were Jews in synagogues scattered throughout the Greco-Roman world, north of the Mediterranean, south of the Mediterranean, east of the Mediterranean, and that would be a staging post for the apostles to bring the gospel and then go out further into the surrounding regions. And then there was the Greek language, the lingua franca, so that most, or at least many people, spoke Greek, so you can disseminate ideas, the truth of the gospel. And then there was the Old Testament translation into Greek, called the Septuagint, so that the apostles and others could show people, look, this is what the Old Testament said, Jesus fulfilled it. So the fullness of times, many say, had something to do with God's preparing the world for the coming of the Messiah and the spread of the gospel. And there's definitely something to that. But the best way to understand the fullness of the time in verse 4 is to note that it parallels the phrase, the time appointed of the Father in verse 2 in the illustration. So when it says, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son and brought the church to its maturity, it means this was the time appointed of the heavenly Father. The fullness of time means they reached the point. Just as a father would say, you'll reach your maturity when you're 18 or 21 or 25 or whatever it may be. God had appointed the time in world history sovereignly when he would bring the church from its minority under the Old Testament law into the freedom of its maturity through the Christian gospel. And just as, too, a father will appoint a time for a son to take over the reins of the business, looking at the son, thinking about the business involved, he's going to say, well, for this one, maybe 16, for that one, maybe 18, for that one, 25, maybe only when he's 30. The fullness of the time means not only did God sovereignly determine it, but God determined it with a view to the good of his people and the role that they would fulfill in his plan. What then happened when the fullness of the time would come? The text says, God sent forth his Son. He sent forth his Son from heaven to earth, and he sent forth his Son as a man. And when the Bible says here that God sent forth his Son, and it makes similar remarks elsewhere too, it is teaching the pre-existence of the Son. That is, the Son existed before he became incarnate or took to himself the human nature. And he didn't exist before in that he was a human being in heaven. He existed before in that he is God. And before means even before the creation. God sent forth his Son means he pre-existed the incarnation. He pre-existed the creation. He is eternal. He is God. After all, a son is of the same nature as his father. A human father begets a human son. The divine father, the first person of the Holy Trinity, eternally begets a divine son. Don't think son inferior to father. There is that, especially in our society. Think Father begets Son of the same nature. God sent forth his Son, made of a woman. The woman that is mentioned is Mary of Nazareth. No man is mentioned, which fits with, or even points toward, the wonder of the virgin birth, which is clearly taught in Isaiah 7 and Matthew 1 and Luke 1 and 2. And the reference to Jesus' mother, that he was made of a woman, reminds us too of the mother promise, not just that a mother was promised, but a promise that is the mother and gives birth to all the other promises of the coming of the Messiah in the Old Testament. That the seed of the woman would crush Satan's head. Genesis 3, verse 15. So here we have Christ's two natures, his deity, because he pre-existed the incarnation, eternally pre-existed it, and is the Son of the Father of the same nature, his deity, God sent forth his Son, and his humanity made of a woman. And then verse 4 continues, he was made under the law. And this is a distinctive teaching of our text, in that here it comes out more clearly than anywhere else in Scripture, that Jesus Christ was made under the law. And this teaches us that our Savior not only had to be of Jewish descent, as the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, of the tribe of Judah, and of the line of David, but he also had to be under Old Testament Jewish law, because hypothetically someone could be a descendant of David and be brought up and live his life in India or Croatia or somewhere like that. But Jesus not only had to be of Jewish descent, but he had to be under Jewish law. The Old Testament Jewish law, not the additional rabbinic man-made traditions, passing as if they were Mosaic law. And this is what we read in the pages of the Gospel accounts, that Jesus Christ was circumcised on the eighth day as the law required. And it even said that before the law in Genesis 17. And yet, for all the truth that Jesus was made under the law, he also is the one, and so was circumcised, he also was the one who circumcised people's hearts and wrote the law upon our hearts. As the firstborn of the Virgin Mary, Jesus Christ was presented in the temple with the appropriate sacrifices, though he is also the firstborn of the entire creation, according to God's eternal decree. As one made under the law, Jesus Christ kept the Sabbath. And so it was his custom, that's the word used, every Sabbath he went to the synagogue for worship and for the reading and preaching of God's word. Luke 4, verse 16. Although he was also the Lord of the Sabbath, and he was able to change the day of rest from the last day of the week to the first day of the week by his resurrection from the dead. After Jesus Christ cleansed the leper in Matthew 8, verse 4, he told that cleansed leper, now there's a law in Leviticus 13 and 14, you've got to offer the appropriate sacrifices. But Jesus Christ, in healing the man, actually touched the leper. So there again, he keeps the law, but in a lordly way. The Lord Jesus Christ kept the law in going up to the pilgrimage feasts of Passover, followed by unleavened bread, Pentecost, and tabernacles. And then when he was up at Jerusalem, he would teach there and perform miracles. He would eat the Passover meal as prescribed in the book of Exodus. But at his last partaking of the Passover meal, he went on to constitute the Lord's Supper as a sign and seal of his atoning death for the many whom the Father had given him. Jesus Christ was made under the law. It was over him, telling him what to do, and yet he was the Lord of the law, and the Lord of the law made himself under the law. He was over it, and he willingly subjected himself and put himself under it. And why did he do this? Verse 4. When the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Why? Was it in order for him to judge according to the old Mosaic law? To say, in effect, I put myself under the old Mosaic law. I was able to keep it. Now I can condemn you because you didn't keep it. That wasn't why he put himself under the law. He said, I came not to judge the world. Did Jesus put himself under the Old Testament law in order to give a new law? That is, I kept the old law. I have the right then to put forth another law. Let's say a more detailed law than the law of Moses. Or a more stringent law than the law of Moses. He didn't do that either. Jesus Christ was made under the law. Consciously, he subjected himself to it in order to keep the law perfectly for us, so that now the law is obeyed by the creator of the law, and in order to bear the accusation, condemnation, and curse of the law in our place and stead, so that the law then turned upon its maker. And in this way, our Lord Jesus Christ, for us and for our salvation, paid the price due to the law, and so liberated us, that is, the whole New Testament church, from the bondage of the Mosaic law. And this is the reason that our text gives. Verse 4, when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law. Why? To redeem them that were under the law. And so the passage here is not only stating the purpose and result of Christ's work, but it's explaining that he had to be the one described in verse 4 in order to achieve that purpose of redeeming us from the law. That is, he had to be God in order to pay a price of infinite value to redeem us. And he had to be man in order to keep the law's precepts and to bear the law's penalty. And he had to be made under the law as a Jew in order to release the Old Testament church from its position of being under the Mosaic law. The Son of God, Christ, puts himself under the law so that the Son of God, and Israel is called that in the Old Testament, no longer is under the Son of Law. He goes under the law for the church so that the church is no longer under the law, the Mosaic law. And the passage then explains that now, and in this way, and only in this way, the church has reached maturity. Let's follow the argument of the passage. Verse 3, describing the Old Testament church in its minority. When we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. The Mosaic law was over us, the church in the Old Testament. But when the fullness of the time was come, the time appointed by the Father, God sent forth his Son, made of a woman, made under the law, with the purpose and result that he would redeem them that were under the law, so that we might receive the adoption of sons. Now here, this adoption, it's not the adoption so much of individuals, whereby you've got an unbeliever and he's a child of Satan legally because of his sin. That's his bondage. That's his familial descent. And then God converts him, and through the Spirit, he is now a son of God, adopted into God's family. That is a biblical truth. It's just not the truth that's taught here. It's not of individuals brought from darkness into light. Here, the adoption spoken of deals with the history of redemption, not the history of an individual, pre-conversion, post-conversion, but the history of redemption. The person is the person of the church. Under the Old Testament Mosaic law, the church was in its minority. After the coming of Jesus Christ, the church reaches maturity and receives the adoption of sons. Now, since that is true, we may also say, though the text itself isn't really dealing with that, that individuals are adopted in the New Testament legally from being the sons and daughters of the devil to being legally the sons and daughters of God. But this is dealing with the history of redemption, the whole church, not individual people. How then does anybody know that he or she is a son or a daughter of God? Some would say, well, you simply don't know. This is the classic position of the Church of Rome. And no one actually knows if they're a child of God. You're not supposed to know, and it'd be a bad thing to know that you are a child of God. That would make you proud. That would make you complacent. But it isn't teaching that you actually may be a child of God, but you don't know it. This isn't the case of the church collectively or even of any individual in the church. This text is very clear that those who are sons of God and the church collectively knows itself to be a son of God. And Paul is dealing with this because he's opposing, here and throughout this entire epistle, the Judaizers. And the Judaizers said, you know that you are a son of God because you've been circumcised. There you are. You know that you are a son of God, you Gentiles especially, because you put yourself under the Mosaic law. That makes you a son of God. And then if you say, well, how faithful do you have to be a son of God, circumcised and keeping the law? I mean, what's the passing grade here? Well, it's hard to measure out, but a sufficient degree, whatever that is, of obedience to the Mosaic law, or doing the best you can, or doing what's in you, that's good enough to make you a son of God. But the apostle teaches very differently. He says, we know, we Christians in the New Testament age, we know that we are the sons of God because of the internal witness of the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit witnesses in us through the Word and by faith alone. Here's the first of many references to Romans 8, our parallel passage. Romans 8, verse 16. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our human spirit that we are the children of God. And this is called the doctrine of the internal testimony of the Holy Spirit, who witnesses in and by and through our human spirits that we are God's children. And this is especially the teaching of John Calvin. How then does this adoption show itself, that the New Testament church, and so all those who are truly, spiritually and inwardly, members of the New Testament church, are God's children? And the passage says it shows itself, our adoption shows itself, by prayer. That is true prayer. Praying to God truly as Father. Praying to God truly as Father by the power of the Holy Spirit. Romans 8 again, verse 15. Ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Galatians 4, verse 6. Because ye are sons, God hath sent forth the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Now, the word crying is taken by various parties to indicate boldness or joyfulness or sincerity. And I think all of those things are included. But the most basic idea of our crying, Abba Father, and it's not crying with tears, it's crying out with the voice and the heart. The basic idea of crying here is prayer. Earlier we sang two psalms. The 49th psalm, the second one. That's our required singing as we're going through the psalms one by one. But verses 34 and 107, I emphasize this, use the word cry out for prayer. And we're going to see that also in Psalm 3 shortly. And so the idea is, God adopts us, New Testament church, New Testament believers. We've received the adoption of sons And because you are sons, God sends forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, giving you this assurance. But God sends forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, because you were sons, you cry out, Abba, Father. You pray. And when it says, crying out, Abba, Father, it's emphasizing that this prayer in true Christians, this crying out, is instinctive. The way a child cries out for his father. And this crying out to God as Father, the Psalms 2 bear this out, is especially a crying out when we are in distress, which is when you most need your father. You're in danger. And there's a lot of crying out for mother, but there's sometimes if you're in real distress, you cry out for your father. And you'll notice that in both of these passages, there are two languages used. Abba. Abba is Aramaic, a form of Hebrew. But Abba, Aramaic, is what the Jews spoke. And Father, or as it is in the Greek, Pater, is what the Gentiles typically spoke. Sort of the common language of the Gentiles. Well, both in Galatians 4, verse 6, and Romans 8, verse 15, the cry is, Abba, Father. And crying out, Abba, Father, here is not tongue-speaking, as in gibberish in charismaticism. And you know how you can prove that? They're real languages. Real languages. Abba. And we said that's Aramaic. And Pater, that's Greek. And gibberish, like the charismatic, they're not real languages. But when it has us pray out, cry out, Abba, Father, it's teaching the Catholicity of the church, befitting the New Testament age. The church comes mature, and not only is the Old Testament Mosaic law then passé, because that belonged to minority, but now the church becomes mature and the church becomes Catholic. That is, universal. Jews and Greeks, all nationalities and all languages. And I want to emphasize the teaching regarding sonship in Galatians 4, verses 4 through 6. How is Jesus Christ spoken of? What name is he given? God sent forth his Son, verse 4. Who is the Holy Spirit? How is he spoken of? Verse 6. God hath sent forth the Spirit of His Son. And who are we? Verses 5 and 6. It doesn't call us Christians or believers. It calls us sons in verses 5 and 6. What have we received? Verse 5. The adoption of sons. And so what do we cry out? Since we're sons, we cry out, Abba, Father. And let's widen it out now to the broader scriptural teaching. Why do we cry, Abba, Father? Because Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the days of his ministry upon earth, he cried, Abba, Father. Mark 14, verse 36 records that in the Garden of Gethsemane. And because Jesus Christ taught us to pray in the beginning and address of the model prayer, our Father, which art in heaven. And so when a Christian prays to God as Father, as we most certainly do, it's both instinctive, because the Spirit is in us as sons, who makes us cry out, Abba, Father. It's instinctive, in the same way it's instinctive of little children they cry out for their father and also their mother, and they usually have the wit to know, dad's good for this, so we'll call out for him. Mum's good for this, so we'll call out for her. It's not only instinctive, though, but it's also instructed. Because Jesus Christ, in the model prayer, told us to pray it, to pray to God as our Father in heaven. So it's both in us and it's taught to us. You know it instinctively, and then the Bible comes along and reinforces what's already in you by the indwelling Spirit of Jesus Christ. And this brings us, and this is how the apostle develops his teaching in the very passage itself, this brings us to the application of sons. Verse 7. Wherefore, and he's drawing an inference, he's making an application from the illustration in verses 1 and 2, and then the application of it to the church, passing from its minority in verse 3 into its maturity, verses 4 through 6. Wherefore, thou art no more a servant, but a son. So Paul here is teaching and telling these Galatians in the first instance, you've got to get it into your thick head, we would say in our culture, you've got to get it into your thick head that you're no longer a child in your minority. And sometimes you have to say that to adults. It's time you grew up. Look, you're in your 20s now, in your 30s, and you're going to have to stand on your own two feet. You're no longer a child. That's what he's telling them. And you're no longer a child treated like a servant. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. You're no longer a child like Israel, treated like a servant under the Old Testament law. And in fact, the word servant is stronger than that. The Greek says you're no longer a servant who's treated like a slave, because the law came, tutors and guardians, and says you've got to do this and you can't do that. You've got to realize you're no longer like that. It would be like somebody who gets out of prison and then he's waiting for the cage to be rattled each morning to get up. You say, no, you're out of prison. You don't need a warder to do this. You've got to get used to life in the free world again. And so the apostle is teaching here against the Judaizers. You Galatians must realize that the Judaizers are treating you like, and they're getting you to think of yourselves as if you were children. And adults don't like and shouldn't like being treated as if they're children. Are you trying to make a small boy out of me? Men don't like that. I'm sure women don't like it either. The Judaizers are treating you Galatians like, and want you to think of yourselves as if you were servants and even slaves. But you're not. They're not teaching you some better way here. They're not giving you a one-up or a leg-up with Christian teaching. They're actually enslaving you. Oh. And they're not only enslaving you to Old Testament law, but thereby they're actually enslaving you to themselves. They're ruling it over you in a tyrannical fashion. Verse 17 implies at the very least that, and parallel passages in 2 Corinthians do so too with the Judaizers, the false apostles. So the apostle here is saying in our text, you must understand who you are. We're back to Christian identity. You must understand what God has made you in Jesus Christ and by the Holy Spirit, and you must think about yourself believingly. I, as a New Testament Christian, part of the New Testament church, I'm grown up. I'm not saying I'm perfect or sinless. That's not the point. I'm grown up in this sense. I don't need the Old Testament Mosaic law to tell me what to do in all these little areas of my life. I'm mature now. And so the text teaches Christians to think and thereby sort of address the opponents. Mr. Law and Mr. Judaizer, I want to make this very clear, I don't need your circumcision. I am free from the curse of this law that you are intent in subjecting me to. And all of these myriad commandments, civil laws and ceremonial laws, just keep them to yourself. I don't want them, I don't need them, and I'm free from them. I am completely finished with all of your uncertainty. Have I done enough to keep these laws? Am I good enough to make myself worthy to be a son of God? And as regards prayer, Mr. Law and Mr. Judaizer, I do not pray towards the earthly city of Jerusalem. Instead, I cry out spontaneously from the Spirit within me, and in accordance with the instruction of Jesus Christ too, I cry out, Abba Father, to the Father which art in heaven. I don't have to find out the angle to Jerusalem as if I were a child. That's the first application that's drawn in verse 7. Wherefore thou art no more a servant, but a son. So that's looking back into the past. You used to be a child, but you're now your son. And then the other one looks to the future. Wherefore, if you are a son, then you are an heir of God through Jesus Christ. You're not only not a minor or a servant or a slave, you're a son. And if you're a son, you are an heir. And anyone here who is a son, you would expect to inherit from your parents. And daughters too, for that matter. But it's dealing with the male, according to the imagery here. So if you're a son, everybody understands sonship is heir, because ordinarily, unless you have a big fallout with your parents, they're going to leave you something in their will. Now, this idea of being an heir, the apostle in his teaching continually, and this is emphasized greatly throughout the New Testament, continually reinforces the truth that Christians are going to inherit even more certainly than you inherit from your parents. I mean, your parents, you may predecease your parents. Your parents may have nothing to give you. And your parents may fall out with you and deliberately leave you nothing anyway. But the Bible makes it very clear that Christians inherit. And it gives all sorts of reasons and arguments to assure us that we are going to inherit. Chapter 3, verse 29. If ye be Christ's, then you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. Abraham's going to inherit. That's the promise. And if you're Christ and you're Abraham's seed, then you inherit too. So that's getting across the truth. I will inherit because I'm a member of Jesus Christ, and therefore I'm Abraham's seed, and Abraham was promised an inheritance, therefore I get an inheritance. Well, this text proves it for another point of view. I am a son of God. Any half-decent parent gives his children an inheritance, and God is my heavenly Father, and I'm going to inherit from him. If children, then heirs. And I will get a far better inheritance than I would if my father were some rich guy, because I have an infinitely rich God who made everything in heaven and on earth, and he has redeemed me in the blood of Jesus Christ. This is how we must think, and how we must think about our future beyond the grave, the new creation, and how we must think too regarding our death. And if you say, well, when exactly is this inheritance? And this is worth asking, although I've somewhat prejudged it already. Someone could say, well, we inherit in the New Testament age. We get justification, we have the blessing, we're given the Holy Spirit, And that is true. But I believe that the passage is especially speaking of an inheritance for New Testament believers in the world to come. I say that especially because of the parallel passage in Romans 8. Romans 8, verse 17. If children, if we are children, children of God, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. And now comes the proof that it's a future inheritance beyond this life. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together. So the inheritance is glorification. And then it goes on to say that I reckon the sufferings of this present time, this now age, are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. And then it talks about the adoption of believers in the next world when our resurrected bodies are granted to us so that we're clothed with glorified and complete human nature and the whole creation itself is transformed. Verses 19 through 23. And then it says, verse 24, we are saved by hope. And then it talks about waiting for the hope because hope is future. If you're a son, then you're an heir of God through Jesus Christ. And this is important for many reasons, but also this one. The Old Testament law, and this is good news too, is not coming back. The Mosaic law is not coming back in the future. The post-millennial reconstructionists have it coming back in the future, in this life, in their millennium. And especially they want the civil laws. The historic premillennialists and the dispensationalists, they want the Mosaic law coming back in the future in their millennium. And they especially want the ceremonial laws of Moses, tweaked a little bit by Ezekiel, and the civil laws too. And this passage says, you're no longer a slave in the minority to all these laws. Now you're a son. And if you're a son, then you're an heir, and you're going to inherit something even better than the Old Testament law. And we're not going back in the future to being a child with laws that makes you a slave in nobody's future millennium, whether post-mill or pre-mill or dispensationalist. The passage says, if you're a son, then you're an heir of God through Jesus Christ. So it's all of God's grace. He obtains the inheritance. He gives it to you. And he says, believe and hope. Look towards the future and don't go back. Because going back to the Old Testament law is going backwards. Amen. Our Father in heaven, we pray that thou would help us to understand the great redemptive history laid out for us in the scripture, to wrestle with these great truths and to lay hold of our present privileges and graces. Quicken our hope too, Lord God, and forgive freely all our sins through Jesus Christ, in whom we have our inheritance. Amen.